Here's how John puts it in the start of his gospel. Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Our gracious God, we thank and praise you for the great privilege of knowing you, the creator of heaven and earth, as our Father in heaven. We praise you for the comfort that is week by week during the busyness of the day, to know that we have a shepherd king who fathers and guides and leads us. And we pray today that as we come to this second installment of the School of Prayer, we pray that you would teach us to pray. Help us to know how to pour out our hearts to you, how to be instructed by you as we do that. For we ask it for your greater glory and for our greater good. In Jesus' name, amen. Andrew.
In the green booklets, our reading today is from page 39. It's Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, and we begin today with verse 5. And we join it where Jesus is instructing his disciples on the subject of prayer. So beginning at verse 5. And Jesus said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?"
Well, Andrew, thank you very much indeed for reading for us, and may I add my welcome to Mark's at the beginning. Our subject, as Mark has identified, is prayer. The aim of our study is that we should say our prayers. I thought we'd get that up and out straight away at the beginning. We're being taught what it looks like to belong to the kingdom of Jesus. Kingdom people make a priority of listening to Jesus, and 2 weeks ago we saw that, first things first. But kingdom people also make a priority of speaking to Jesus. As we said last week, pretty much everybody prays. You show me a man or woman who claims never to have prayed, and in 98% of cases I'll show you a man or woman who's not actually telling the truth. I was on a plane recently. The pilot came on the tannoy and announced that we are going to experience some light turbulence. And a minute later, the plane dropped what I felt was at least 1,000 feet in 5 seconds. We prayed. At least I did. I'm sure everybody on the plane prayed. 9/11. I bet you people prayed. 7/7. I mentioned last week the soldier in Iraq. Last summer, I heard somebody who'd just come back from Helmand province. "We prayed," he said. "Everybody prayed." He talked about the quiet solitude before you go out on patrol, and of grown men, hardened riflemen, private soldiers, on their knees in prayer. Pity your impoverished colleague who has never learned to turn to his Creator and cry, our Father in heaven. Now, last week we were taught what to pray, and I want to encourage you, if you would, to go onto the website, if you didn't hear last week's talk, www.christiansinthecity.com, and you will find there a link through to last week's talk. It's under the 2020 Vision title. I believe there's a blog about it, though it was written by somebody on the payroll here, so you better read it with a degree of caution. So please do go and listen to what we should pray. This week, however, our subject is how we should pray, and I want us to see that Christians should pray with a shameless urgency, and that Christians should pray with a childlike confidence. But before we get to the manner of our prayers, the how-to, I want to place before us a puzzle and then something of a corrective. I think this passage does throw up for us a puzzle, and the puzzle is there in verse 13. Let's read it. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now here's the puzzle. The whole passage is about prayer, there's no doubt about that. Jesus has already told us what we are praying for. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us today our daily bread. He then tells us to ask, seek, and knock, and assures us that God is there, God will answer, the door is always open. But having told us that we're praying, hallowed be your name, he then rounds up the teaching by saying, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Here then is the puzzle. What has the Holy Spirit got to do with it? And I must say that every year, I try and read the Bible every year, and every year when I've come to this passage in the Bible, I found myself saying, well, why does he say that at that point? He's just told us we're praying, hallowed be your name. It cannot mean that the Christian person who in verse 2 is calling God Father does not in fact have the Holy Spirit. It's impossible to call God Father without the Spirit. Jesus tells us elsewhere that no one can enter the kingdom unless he is born of water and the Spirit. So without the Spirit, you're not a Christian. If you haven't got the Spirit, you aren't a child of God. Paul tells us anyone who does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to him. So when Jesus tells us to ask, seek, knock, and God will then give us the Holy Spirit, he can't be talking about becoming a Christian, about receiving the Spirit in any sort of initiatory way. You may well have come across Christians from what's known as a Pentecostal background, whose teaching suggests that there are two types of Christian, two tiers of Christian experience, two classes, if you like, of Christian, some whose lives are filled with the Spirit, who have the Spirit, and others who do not have the Spirit. The classic image used is of a boiler in your kitchen or in your utility room that has a pilot light burning. That's the sort of ordinary run-of-the-mill person who calls himself a Christian. And then the person who's got all the flames firing, and that's the person who's really got the Spirit. It's a wrong teaching. It's both divisive and destructive. And it's not representative of true Christianity. It's very divisive to start saying, well, there's some Christians over here who've got the Spirit, and some people over here are sort of club class or first class in the front row, travelling in high-octane spirituality. No, every Christian has the Holy Spirit. Every Christian has all of the Holy Spirit. And if I don't have the Spirit, I'm not a Christian. No one could even call God Father unless they have the Spirit. So then, what does Jesus mean when he concludes this lesson on prayer by promising that as we pray the Lord's Prayer, so he will give his Spirit? Surely he must be suggesting something like this, that the answer to the Lord's Prayer as we pray it comes through the powerful work of God the Holy Spirit. Just look at those requests. Turn back a page to verse 3. Father, hallowed be your name. How is it that God's name is going to be honoured and set apart and held in high esteem by me, by others in my family and my office and so on, only as God the Holy Spirit works in power to ensure that people recognize the glory and honor of God. So even as I'm playing Hallowed Be Your Name, I'm praying an intimate, kind of immediate prayer to God, please work in person, work, Lord. Your kingdom come. How is it that God the Father is going to advance the kingly rule of Jesus in my office, in my own life? Only as God the Holy Spirit shines the spotlight on Jesus and enables people to see him. So even as I pray, your kingdom come, I'm praying that God the Father will work in the power of God the Holy Spirit to illumine God the Son. The same is true right the way through the Lord's Prayer. How am I to receive necessary provision for my spiritual life today? Only as God the Father works by God the Son through God the Holy Spirit. It's a thoroughly Trinitarian idea. All three persons of the Trinity at work as I pray. Here then is the corrective. Because of what I think has been quite unhelpful teaching on the Holy Spirit over the years in some circles, many Bible-focused Christians, I think, have got into the habit, the bad habit, of not asking God to be powerfully at work in their lives, in and through the Holy Spirit. Quite rightly, we reject the idea that there are two tiers of Christian experience, you know, club class and then bucket seat. That's wrong. But that doesn't mean that we should cease from asking God to be powerfully at work day by day, moment by moment, in our lives, here in the city, at home, in the family. Lead me not into temptation. By your Holy Spirit, please protect and guard me, Heavenly Father. I wonder how much your prayer life actually fits that shape. But on the other side, I think this puzzle provides a corrective to those who've got into the bad habit of asking the Holy Spirit to be at work in our lives in all sorts of ways, apart from the direction of the Lord's Prayer. So what is it that we should anticipate as we pray for God the Holy Spirit to be at work in us? Oh, we should be praying and anticipating that his name be hallowed, that his kingdom advance, that our daily needs are given to us, that we are enabled to receive the forgiveness of sins and to forgive others, and that we are led not into temptation. Well, there we are, just the puzzle and the corrective that I thought it would be helpful to deal with first off. Now we should pray with shameless urgency and childlike confidence. And I say shameless because the first parable speaks of a shameless urgency. Verse 5, he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Don't bother me, the door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, yet because of his impudence he will rise and give him whatever he needs." The word translated impudence there is also rendered persistence or shamelessness. And shamelessness is not always a bad thing. In the first century, it was a moral imperative that you fed a guest as they came to your house. Think of Abraham and the 3 visitors who came, and he went and killed the fatted calf. It's still true today in many Middle Eastern countries that you extend lavish hospitality. And those of us who have Middle Eastern friends will have benefited from it. Vijay Menon said to me last week, you know that parable? When I was a small boy growing up in India, I remember distinctly some unexpected guests arriving. I was bundled out of the back window. That's a sight to imagine, isn't it? And was sent running off to a neighbour to get some food because we didn't have any. And it would have been shameful. So the word is translated shameless or persistent, and shamelessness is not altogether a bad thing. 19 years and 8 months ago, I'd been married for almost 5 months, and one evening, 5 months into our marriage, I woke up in such excruciating pain that I genuinely thought the end had come. And so I'd never known anything. I shook my wife awake, and I said, "Janet, you need to take me to the hospital now. I think I'm going to die." Now, she'd married a young army officer, and she said, going through her thought, I won't tell you what she said, going through her mind at that time was, you know, what's the matter with this wimp? What have I got next to me? But I was persistent and said, you must take me now. And I was taken off and given some rather wonderful injection that rendered me unconscious for about 16 hours, and I woke up feeling better than I've ever felt before in my life. I've been trying to get hold of it legally ever since, but it seems to be quite hard. But shameless is not wrong. I mean, imagine in the middle of the night, your child wakes up. He or she is in a high fever. She's desperately ill. You ring the emergency doctor. It's very serious. Bring her to hospital right now. But your car's in the mender's. It was taken in yesterday to be fixed at the garage. You haven't got a car. So what are you going to do? You go next door, don't you? You hammer on the door. Help, will you? Go away. No, but my child's on. It's right to be shameless and persistent at a time like that. And Jesus says, when it comes to our prayers, shameless urgency is how it should be. Persistence. After all, when you think about what he's shown us, we're right to be urgent. He is the King of Kings. He will return one day in judgment of every man, woman, and child who has ever lived. On that day, those who have not had their sins forgiven stand to face eternal damnation. He's died on the cross for our sins. Why would we not be shamelessly urgent, asking that his kingdom advance, pleading that his name be hallowed? Ah, says somebody, but if God is sovereign and if God already knows what he's going to do and if his purposes can never be thwarted, surely my prayers, however shameless and urgent, won't make a blind bit of difference. God is sovereign. Answer, don't you know how it is that God has chosen to work in his world? When God made the physical world, to whom did he entrust his work in the physical creation in order to populate, manage, and order the world to his glory? He entrusted his work to human beings. He gave us a part. He could have created the world already fully populated, already with buildings, fields, and scientific discoveries, but he gave us the privilege of being involved in his work. So with the work of his new creation. He doesn't need us, but he has chosen to involve us and to accomplish his great work of salvation by using people like you and people like me to ask him, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, be at work in power by your Holy Spirit. So our prayers should be shamelessly urgent. Let me ask you then, if I may, a very personal question, really, about your prayer life. It's been said many times before, if you want to silence a Christian, ask them about their prayer lives. That should not be so, says Jesus. We should be people marked out by an urgent persistence in prayer. And our lack of urgency, it seems to me, shows our own dull failure to comprehend just who Jesus is and what he's done. As we begin to realize who Jesus is, that he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that he's offering forgiveness to people in our offices across the city, that I am daily dependent on him for absolutely every part of my spiritual life, then I pray urgently. Christopher Ashe, who teaches people preaching down at Cornhill Training Course, said this recently, Christian prayer is to be conducted not from the comfort of the armchair, but from the edge of a hard seat, straining forward to the promises of God. That captures it, doesn't it? Urgency, persistence. We are to pray like this corporately. The you in the Lord's, just before the Lord, he said to them, when you pray, is plural. So Jesus assumes that we're going to be praying together. What about your corporate prayer life? Who are you currently meeting with to pray? You may lament the state of our nation. Many do. It's Christless and idolatrous, pagan godlessness. What are you doing about it? Are you praying? You moan over the godless state of the city in search of a moral compass, as we read in the Evening Standard last Friday. What are you doing about it? Are you praying? If you were to tot up the amount of time you spent in prayer each day, what would it amount to? Each week? Each month? When was the last time you spent 10 minutes in prayer? Half an hour in prayer? An hour in prayer? Are you praying? Of course, the corporate prayerfulness only flows out of a personal prayerfulness. So when are you setting aside a time to pray on your own? Can you extend that time? What would need to happen for you to be praying urgently, shamelessly, persistently? The tone of our Christian prayer is to be childlike confidence. We are to ask, we are to seek, we are to knock. We are assured of the presence of God, he is always there. We are guaranteed an audience with God, the door is always open. We are promised an answer from God. Ask and it will be given. Look at verses 9 and 10, just over the page. And I tell you, ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. And we can be absolutely confident that God will answer because he is good. Verses 11 to 13 contain two images that have got me into terrible trouble in the past because they're so shocking. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? Last time I spoke on this, I painted the very graphic picture of, you know, little Samantha looking forward to Christmas and daddy who's wrapped up this lovely spray bottle and then she gets it out and she sprays in it sulfuric acid. Ho, ho, ho. And apparently people were so shocked by that they didn't listen to another word of the talk. But that's the idea of this image. Which father of you, among you, if your child asks for a fish, would give him a snake? Daddy, I want a goldfish. A viper, perhaps, this Christmas would do nicely. I mean, some of you have shown me pictures. There are one or two of you here who've got pictures of your children. I occasionally say, "Can I? How's your little one doing?" They show me a tremendous pride. I mean, can you imagine wrapping up a hand grenade with the pin pulled out in a little box for Christmas? It's absolutely absurd, isn't it? You, though you are evil, which you are, and I am too, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will our Father in heaven long to give us good things? And so we can afford to ask with childlike confidence. Ah, says somebody, but I've asked and I've asked and I've asked and I've asked, and it's not been given. Do you know, my father had a chainsaw on the farm. For years and years he had a chainsaw, and he didn't let me use it until I was 35. Says more to you about me than my father. I asked and I asked. Actually, I gave up asking in the end. But why didn't he let me use it? Because he knew what was good for me. And hence I have all my limbs before you today. Now, we know God loves us. He gave his only son for us. Jesus, God so loved us that he sent his son to die for us. How much more will your father, though you are evil, you know how to give good things, how much more will he give you good things? Childlike confidence. Well, I wonder if then our time is up. You can complete the sentence. I've jotted down on the bottom of the sheet there. See, the aim of this has not just been to speak words into the air. I've been really wanting us to take action on what we've heard these last 2 weeks. Do listen to last week if you haven't had a chance to. But under the conclusion of the talk, on the inside sheet there on the left, in order to pray like this, I will need to. What are you going to need to do? It may be that you will need to become a Christian. Because only Christians can pray, Father, like this. You can't pray like this unless your sins have been forgiven. You can't have that intimate relationship with God. And it may be that you're somebody who's just looking into Christian things, delighted you're here, and I hope you'll come every week. And you need actually to turn to Jesus and say, yes, I want to follow you. Please wipe my sins away. I want to follow you as my Lord and Saviour. But it may be there just needs to be some reprioritization. In order to make shameless, urgent prayer with childlike confidence a part of your life, what are you going to do? Let me say, I'm absolutely convinced that if every one of us were praying like this for our families, for our offices, for the city, in time we would see a radical change here in the city. I wonder if you'd join me in doing that. On the right hand of the sheet there are lots of ideas for how you might pray with others. But over lunch, on the walk back to the office, just ask the person you've come with, what did you jot down in answer to that question that was posed at the end of the talk? Let's pray. We thank you, our Father in heaven, for this wonderful promise. Ask, seek, knock. Thank you that you are there. Thank you that the door is always open. And we praise you that you promise always to answer. And so we pray, our Father in heaven, you would make us prayers. We pray for the work of your Holy Spirit amongst us. We ask that he would stir us to pray. And as we pray, we ask, our Father, in your goodness, that you would work. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.